All right, let's look at Job chapter 1, and we can begin with verse 1. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job, and this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. And then a little later on, God points out to Satan in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then after this, in the second round of persecution, God says it again in chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." So this is the beginning of Job. Job is a righteous person. It says that he is a blameless man, blameless and upright, and he fears God and turns away from evil. Three times this is repeated. God repeats it twice after the narrator repeats it the first time. So what is it trying to say here? So as we go through this, we're going through the book of Job, and I'm getting a lot of the ideas about Job from the best book that I've ever read about Job, which is, it's called A Son of Glory. And I think it's Through New Eyes or something like that. Job Through New Eyes. It's written by a guy called Toby Sumpter. And he's explaining Job in a way that is revolutionary, because up until I read this, I really couldn't figure out why all this stuff was happening to him. I mean, we could say that, yeah, all right, Job didn't actually do anything wrong, and then at the end God vindicated him. But why? What was the point of it all? But actually, after reading this book, it's kind of opened my eyes to a lot of the heart of God in this, why God was doing it, and it really is so revolutionary. It's so important to us to understand this, because if we don't understand this, we don't understand God. And this is such a difficult part of God to understand, but it's a very important part. So let's find out then, why was this happening to God? Why would God take a perfect man, blameless and upright, and allow the devil to do all this to him? Well, one thing is to recognize the pattern between Adam and Job. So Adam and Job are very similar. They're both, in the end, sons of God. They are both upright and blameless people when they're created. They both are in a kind of a idyllic state. Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Job here in his perfect life, happy life with 10 children. And, you know, the animals that he has all add up to 10, right? 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, 5 and 5 is 10. And 7 sons and 3 daughters makes 10. And 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels makes 10. The Bible is showing him that it's all perfect, and his sons are always feasting in their houses, you know, and Job is a priest making sacrifice for them. But we don't ever hear about their sin. It just says how faithful Job was. And then all of this happens. Why? Well, why did it happen to Job? Why did it happen to Adam? Let's think about why it happened to Adam. Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was perfect, and Adam was good, and everything was good. And then the devil was allowed to come in and tempt Adam so that everything he had was taken away. And then he was faced with this fiery sword stopping him from getting into Eden by the angels. So then we also see that his wife, Eve, is the one who tempted Adam. When the devil tempted her, then she tempted him. And we say the same here with Job. Notice, let's look very closely at what Job's wife says to him. His wife in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." That's a pretty harsh thing to say, but even more when you consider what she's really saying. Because God said in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity." And his wife says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Just curse God and die." In other words, she's deliberately denying what God said. I mean, she might not realize it, of course, but just like Peter did when he said, "Surely, Lord, these things will not happen to you." And Jesus turned around and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was just quoting the heart of Satan, just as his wife here is quoting the heart of Satan. So these passages are very, very much linked. Eve tempts Adam and he sins. Here, Job's wife is trying to tempt Job to sin and die as well. So Job and Adam are brothers. Jesus is the last Adam, but between them there was a few others. And one of them is Noah, who is a very, very close picture of Adam in the typology around him. And then another one is Job here. All right, let's understand then. We're trying to understand why God would allow all these things to happen to Job. Then let's go back and look at why God allowed these things to happen to Adam in the beginning. What was God doing in Genesis? And then we'll try to understand what God's doing in the book of Job. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So God saw that the light was there, and he said, "It's good." The light was good. And that's all he did. He just said, "All right, that's enough for today. We've turned the lights on. That's a lot of work. Let's stop for the night." Then the next day, he divided the waters from the waters. And in verse 9, he saw that it was good. And he said, "All right, then that's enough for today." And then the next day, he saw... That was on the... he didn't say that was good that day. It was the next day that he said that it was good, when he separated the dry land and the sea. But in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, every time, not every single day, but every time, God says it was good. He's doing things. He's saying it's good, but then he's going on and doing more. And then he's saying, "Now it's good," but then he's going on and doing more. He's creating something and saying it's good, and then he's cutting it up and dividing it. And in 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So now it's changed. It's gone from good to very good. What God is doing in Genesis, and what he's also doing in Job, is he's changing the good to very good. Now, when we become a Christian, in the beginning, we are formless and void too. And we believe the word of God, we believe we receive the light, and that's good. And that's all God expects. That's all God wants. He says, "Yep, that's good. You believe. That's fine." But we move on, and then God needs to work other things in our lives. He wants to see more. He wants to see faith. He wants to see that we continue under trial. He wants to see that we make a difference between the eternal and the temporal things in our life. He wants to see our values put upon what is right rather than what is wrong. And so he gives us lots of opportunities, many of them difficult ones, to divide up the things that are in our life. He divides us, just like the Holy Spirit divided the waters, divided the land and the sea, divided the animals into their kinds. Now he's dividing us through difficulties in our life. But in the process of doing that, he's changing us from being good to very good. And that's what he's doing. He could have stopped at any point because it was good, but he didn't stop. He just kept going until it was very good. But then he took what was very good, right, all the things that he'd made, and he allowed sin to come in and wreck them all, break them all up. Why would he do that? Because even though it was very good, he wanted it to be very, very good. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see in the end everything will be very, very good. There will be no sea then, and it won't be the same kind of world. It'll be similar, but there won't be just one tree of life. There'll be many trees of life. There won't be just a Garden of Eden. There'll be a planet of Eden. It's going to be very, very, very good in the end. So what we see then is that whatever God does, even though he does it good, and even though it is good, and he could have just left it like that, but he wants it to be very good. Like if you paint, like you draw a picture, and then say, yeah, it's good, but now I'm going to shade it in. You say, now it's very good, and now I'm going to paint it with watercolors or oil painted or something like that, and then it becomes much, much better. Or if you make a table, it's very good, but then you apply a coat of lacquer, and it becomes very good, right? So there's all kinds of things that we often do, even though we could just leave it like that, but we don't. We want to take it further, take it to the next step and make it even better. So that's what God does in the creation. It's good for now. The first day was good, but he doesn't want to stop there. He's got to keep going. So where are you in your life? Are you good? Are things going good? That's good. It is good, honestly, but if they really are good, then things need to go further, and so they can become very good. And the way to do that is by division, just like it was in Genesis 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see that in verse 1, verse 1 it says, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the waters. The one who is introduced to us as the one who's actually doing the work of God, the creation work, is the Holy Spirit. He's the one hovering over the waters. The mind of God said, light. Then in his mind, he created words and he actually spoke them. Let there be light. And then there was light because the Holy Spirit created that light. So we have the mind of God, the Father. We have the Word of God, Jesus. And then we have the Spirit of God who makes it happen. Just like I have a mind and I'm thinking these things in my mind, and then I'm forming words, maybe in Japanese or maybe in English, and then I'm breathing them into this iPhone. And that breath is carrying those words to you. That's the Holy Spirit's work. He takes what's in the mind of God, which is formed into a word, something with structure and form, and then it's carried by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is doing the work of Jesus in us. That comes from the Father. The Spirit of God divides through these processes. Like first he makes the water, then he divides the water, then he lifts the water up and puts it down, then he divides the water from the land. Man is made from the dust, and then man is cut open and divided into man and woman, and then he wakes up and it's very good. In chapter 2, it says in verse 18 that when the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. This is the first time we hear anything that's not good in the Bible, but it's still in the Garden of Eden. Something not good in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Well, what's not good? Adam, I thought you said he was good on the sixth day. Yeah, he was on the sixth day. But after that, God said it's not good. So he changed his mind? No. He took it to the next level. See, Adam was fine with the animals. He was fine walking as a human being. And that was good. But it wasn't very good. It wasn't what God intended completely. So he took it to the next level where He made him go into a deep sleep. He ripped open his skin. Surgery, knife, blood. After an anesthetic, deep sleep was given to him. He breaks a bone out of his body. And then he heals up the wound. And then he comes out of the anesthetic and he sees the woman. So through a process of death and pain and division and cutting up, Adam becomes very good. He gets a wife and one that is becomes fruitful. And God's plan comes into being. But then, of course, what happens then? God allows the devil to come in and tempt them both and take away everything they've got. Take away the very good and break it all up. Why? So that he can reform it and bring them back, give it back again in a very, very good state. That's the whole point of what God is doing. He's allowing the devil, this circular saw that comes in and just rips things up, to shape it so that it can become very good. Just like the other day, Matt and I went to the home center and the hardware store, and we spent about 20 minutes choosing three pieces of wood, the ones that we could find that didn't have any scratches, didn't have any splits in them, didn't have any marks. That we found the best, nicest ones we could. And then what did we do? We took them home and we got a circular saw and ripped them up. Why would we do that? Because half of them were going to become a tabletop and the other half were going to become the church sign. Right? That's exactly what a carpenter does, or anyone does who's making anything. We take something good and then we cut it up so it's very good. So God takes our life, which is good, and he rips it up so that it can become very good. And of course, there's a lot of sawdust and noise and smoke, but in the end, after the work is done, it becomes useful. It becomes very useful. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. So let's look at how the Holy Spirit does it. Go back to Job chapter 1. It says about Job that Job was a blameless man and upright, and he feared God. Remember, that was repeated three times. The word for blameless is the word tum, and that's also the word used to, or one form of that word is used to describe sacrifices which were offered to God. Just as Jesus was put to the test in Jerusalem by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees before he went to the cross, because he had to be proved blameless. And then he was offered up as the sacrifice for sins. Jesus was a blameless man, so he was tested and put on the cross. If he had not been blameless, he wouldn't have been able to be the sacrifice for sin. And so with Job, we could say, all right, Job was good. Yep, he was good, but that doesn't mean he was very good. He was very good compared to us, I'm sure. But he could be better. God wanted to take him from a king, a righteous king, to a wise son of God who understood the heart of God and the things that he longed to desire to know. Finally, he was given that wisdom and knowledge. And so he became very, very good at the end. And his possessions were given back double. So it's the same work that God was doing in Job's life. He was taking the good, making it very good. But let's see how he did it. In chapter 1, verse 13, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby. Everything was going fine. And the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They stole them. And they put the servants to the sword." In other words, they cut them to pieces, divided them. "And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came. Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Well, in the beginning and in the end, we see Job's sons and daughters were feasting. So this section has a beginning and an end, the feasting. And in the middle, then, we see first the Sabaeans come and kill the animals, take the animals and the servants. Then the fire of God falls. Then the Chaldeans come and take everything. And then we see the children feasting again. And then the mighty wind comes from the desert, falls, strikes the four corners of the house and collapses. It's a chiastic structure here, like so many other things in the Bible, that the middle point is the emphasis. The middle point here, we've got feasting on both sides. Then we've got foreign nations coming in and attacking. And then in the middle, we have the fire of God falling from the heavens. What is the fire of God that falls from the heavens? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes down with a great rushing wind, just like it did here, the rushing wind of the wilderness. And it comes down as a fire, a divided tongue of fire, and it lands upon God's people. The divided tongue of fire lands on God's people and allows them to go out and live the life that they're supposed to live, sacrifice their lives as living sacrifices for God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes down as a fire and takes up Job's servants and takes up Job's animals and takes up Job's children. The sacrifice has been shown to be good and righteous and blameless. Therefore, God comes down and takes it up for himself. When Jesus is baptized, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove and settled upon him. Then the very next thing in Matthew 4, we see Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, led by the wind, the Holy Spirit, this great wind, into the wilderness, and then he's tempted by the devil. He goes out to meet the devil, just like Job is meeting the devil here, just like Adam had to meet the devil before, right? It's all the same thing. God sees the one who is perfect. He says, "This is the one that I am claiming for myself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is Job. All right, go down and get him. Bring him up here." Just like you had to get into the Garden of Eden through the flaming sword of the cherubim, you could only get in by being cut up and burned up. So the sacrifices can only go up to God by being cut up and put on the altar and burned. So Job's sons, whom he dedicated to the Lord all the time, constantly, were now being accepted by God. They were being cut up and burned, and God accepted them. And Job himself, just as Job's father did, just as Job did to his sons, Job's father did to him. He's being cut up and burned, and he's being put on the altar, and he's going up to God. See, our lives in this world, and this is so hard for Christians, and me too, right, to understand, but we're so far from the heart of God that we don't realize that we are here to be sacrifices for God. We're here to be his servants. We're here to give our lives for him, and he accepts us. Just like Joseph gave his life, and he was faithful, so God chose him to be betrayed and put in a hole and sold as a slave and then falsely accused and put into prison and forgotten. And why did he have all those difficulties? Because he was the beloved Son of God in whom he was well pleased, and he was the only one who could do it. And he's the one that God raised up to become his son and to rule Just like Jesus rules over the heavens at the right hand of the Father, so Joseph ruled over all the land of Egypt at the right hand of the Pharaoh. What an amazing thing then that we see happening in Job's life. It's the same thing that God is going to do in our life. Now, it says a great wind from the wilderness. So we've seen the connection there with the Holy Spirit in Matthew 4. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness where he meets the devil. And what about the four corners of the house? Well, the way, and again, this is something that Toby Sumter pointed out in his book, the way that this phrase is used in Scripture is that the four corners refers to the house of God in Ezekiel's vision of the millennium, and it also occurs in the context of the altar. The four corners of the altar have horns on them, and the priest was to put the blood of the sacrifice on the four horns of the altar. And here, the house of God's people falls, where Job's children were gathered together, like a synagogue, and their blood is put on the four corners of the house, the four corners of the altar, and God takes them up as the acceptable sacrifice. So we really see the dynamics here, what's happening. God is accepting his beloved children as sacrifices, and they are glorifying him through their life and death. The Holy Spirit is the one who's making it happen through this process of divisions and trials and sufferings and difficult things that we have to go through. Remember, the wind blowing on the sea stirs up the waves, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring, he's hovering over the oceans now, and he's going to bring the great tribulation upon this world where we're going to be divided. We're going to either take a mark or we're not. And we're going to be put to death, perhaps. There will be division coming, but we need to have division. Just like Paul said, there must be division so that we can see who is following God among us. So, in the midst of all this persecution and difficulties and soul-searching, you know, we are going to be changed from good to very good. And God is going to take us up like the edge of the sword cuts up the sacrifice. The edge of the sword will cut us up as the perfect sacrifices of God. So Job sat down in chapter 2, verse 8. And the other day when I did this Bible study with one of the kids, they asked me, what does chapter 2, verse 8 mean? And I was a bit surprised because I wasn't expecting that question. Then Job took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, and scraped himself with it as he sat in the ashes. And I thought, whoa, what do you mean? What does it mean? He did it. I mean, he was covered in boils, I suppose. Maybe they didn't understand that. But it made us all think. And so we thought, well, what does it mean? What's being shown in this passage? What we see in this passage is Job is a broken vessel. Everything he has been smashed up. He is the clay, right? Just after that, he said, just before that actually, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart, right? He came from the clay, and he goes back to the clay. So here he is, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. The broken vessel is Job. He is the broken vessel. He's applying it to himself, and he's sitting in the ash, showing that he's returning to the dust. But in doing so, he is glorifying God, because it says in all this, he didn't sin. And he pointed to God, and he acknowledged that in him was no good, but in Christ was his redemption. And one day he would raise up and he would meet God, and God would vindicate him. All of the things God wanted him to do, he expressed. He didn't understand it, and he spoke a lot of words, but he certainly glorified God. What about us? This is God's will for us as well. It's not in our great success and, you know, we're going to be so blessed and we're going to be so prosperous that we're going to glorify God in this world. It's in our brokenness that we're going to glorify God in this world. Because in our brokenness, we will point people to the righteousness of God. We'll point people to the hope in God. We'll point people to the fact that, yeah, just like you, I'm all broken up too. Just like you, I'm sinful too. Just like you, I can't get anything right either. But I can tell you this, we have hope in Christ. If you trust in him, he will vindicate us, because it's Jesus' righteousness that saves us. It's Jesus' righteousness in which we stand. He doesn't see Jeff, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus' righteousness. And that's the hope, that's the promise that he's given to us. So he wants us to go out into the world in our brokenness. It's not in our strength that we go out into the world, it's in our brokenness that we go out into the world. It's in our struggle that we go out into the world. It's in our battles that we go out into the world. So one of the things that we should realize is, as we share the gospel with people, we don't have to be perfect to share the gospel. We have to understand the brokenness of ourself and point to the wholeness of Christ, and know and be able to testify that even in this, God is changing me from good to very good. And in this, God wants to change you from good to very good. That's the point of this passage. So as we read the book of Job, and we'll just keep studying this right through, there's so much more to learn here, but we'll just take it one step at a time. But we have to understand, remember in the beginning I said, like, we can understand why, how Job had done nothing wrong and that at the end he was vindicated. But why? Why did it have to happen? It has to happen because this is the way God changes us and divides us up so that we become very good instead of just good. And if God's doing that work in your life, then praise him for it. Accept it from him. Be thankful, just like the apostles who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for his name. And so we might be rejoiced that we're counted worthy to be unhealthy in his name, or suffer sickness in his name, or be persecuted in his name, or be poor in his name, or whatever God allows us to go through in his name. Let's rejoice. Let's be happy. Let's give him the praise, and remember that in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. We may have lots of doubts in our hearts and not understand it, just like Job didn't. But from our mouth, let's speak the righteousness of God. I will praise him even though he slay me. Even though I don't understand it, there's a resurrection. Even though I don't know if I've done right or wrong or what in the world is going on, but Jesus has promised me eternal life. And as long as we hold on to that hope, then it's no problem. So again, not everyone goes through these troubles, because people are good, but they're not necessarily very good yet. So God has still got a lot of work to do. One day, everyone will suffer persecution, and God will change us all from good to very, very good in the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray when we go through these struggles, that we would keep it in our heart to praise you, that we are counted worthy to be that sacrifice on your altar, to be the one who brings glory to you. And in the process, we are turned to smoke and we're raised up into heaven, cut up and burned up, but raised up into heaven and come into your presence where we'll live forevermore. Thank you so much for the hope that you've given to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.